God has brought us together. Couldn't be more fitting. That's what convocation means. That's what convocation is all about. It's a calling together, a coming together. The world is coming apart. Families are coming apart. Countries are coming apart. Segments of countries are coming apart. And we've come together. Let's stay together in the closest possible relationship. This is September the 6th today, 1990. It's an important day in history for my wife and myself. It's our wedding anniversary. And for you, no, thanks. She gave me a beautiful card this morning, and I haven't figured out what I'm going to give her. For you, it's the first day of what promises to be, I'm sure, a very exciting, profitable school year. But it's also the date of another important event in history, one that you might not think of just right away. It was on September the 6th in the year 605 BC that Nebuchadnezzar claimed the throne of Babylon. Today, on September the 6th, another Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, sits on the same throne of Babylon, now called Iraq. Is there a connection between the two? Time magazine seems to think so. I read from an article in Time, August 13th, called Master of His Universe. Matter of fact, the Time article starts out with a quotation from Daniel 4:33. It says, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. What kind of a man is Iraq's president for life, Saddam Hussein? The heir, it would seem, of the fierce and bloodthirsty Mesopotamian kings who once ruled the civilized world. Many of those ancient potentates met terrible ends when they made the mistake of relaxing their grip for an instant. Saddam is determined not to repeat their fate. Reading farther, Saddam had himself photographed not long ago in a replica of the war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian king, whom Saddam apparently reveres as his hero. Despite a bout of insanity, which is recounted in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem in 587 BC and driving its inhabitants into 70 years of captivity. It is fair warning. Like those forebears, Saddam is by no means crazy. Rather, he is a man willing to do almost anything to get what he wants, and he wants to dominate the Middle East, much as Nebuchadnezzar once did. He also has offered $1 million to anyone who can rebuild the Hanging Towers of Babylon. September the 6th, 605 BC, September the 6th, 1990. There is a connection. Do events in the Middle East affect us? Are they of interest to us, concern to us? Yes, of course they are. For millions, they're bringing disruption to everyday life. They're ruining families. They're even bringing death. And one of our grad students who would have been sitting here this morning is now in Saudi Arabia. He was here on Tuesday night, called up in the reserves. Others may go. But listen. Our God is in control, just as he was 2,500 years ago when that other Saddam Hussein said something that you've read about in the book of Daniel. He said, is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? But God heard him. God heard him say that and answered in effect, you're not talking like a man who is made in the image of God. You're talking like an animal, so you can go out and eat grass like an animal. And he did that for 7 years. And then he came back, and although Time magazine misses the point of it, I think he gives a testimony of the fact of how he found out that God was really in control. Is God going to do that again? I doubt if he'll do it just the same way again. We've reached another stage in God's agenda, and the circumstances are different and so on. But God is in control. As a matter of fact, God is in so much control that he can even allow Satan a little bit of slack to do what he wants. And he's doing what he wants. He's wrecking lives and ruining nations. What does all this mean to us today? Well, I think for one thing, it reminds us that life is not Disneyland. The events in the Middle East are bringing us to a shocking reality that we perhaps as American people have not seen for a number of years, perhaps since the Second World War, or at least Vietnam. It's real, and our lives have eternal significance. Secondly, it could also mean the return of the Lord at almost any hour. I don't think that Saddam Hussein is interested in Saudi Arabia. I think he's interested in Jerusalem. And third, above all, it means that we need to be the kind of people that the Apostle Paul wrote about when he said that we should be making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is a convocation. It's a calling together. We've come together to learn together and to grow together during this school year. We've come from different places, from different backgrounds. We're here this morning as a result of many different circumstances, personal experiences, and of decisions that we've made. And you've come with expectations. You've come with questions. You've come with apprehensions. And all of these are very important to you, and they're very important to us in administration and in the faculty. Whether you've arrived on campus for the first time or whether you're a veteran of the academic wars. But we welcome you. We welcome you just as you are this morning. As some great theologian apparently said, God accepts us just like we are, and he loves us too much to leave us in that condition. We're also thinking not only of where you've come from and what you're like this morning, but we're thinking about what you'll be like when you leave here. We're thinking about what you'll be like at the end of this year. You're going to be different. But in what ways? What do you expect? What do you hope for? What do you really want to happen in your life during this year? I'd suggest that you think about that every day. What do I want God to do in my life? What do I need to have God do in my life? I hope that when you came here, you at least come with the understanding that you're going to be stretched. You're going to learn. We've never been accused of not giving enough academic bang for the buck here. Amen. All right. But listen, if it's just a matter of feeding information into our heads and then retrieving it again for examinations, we'd do a lot better if we just sat down at the keyboard of a computer and put it in. I mean, they get A's on every examination. But you're not a computer. You're a person. You've got real emotions. You've got real personality. You've got hopes and dreams and potentials. Information and facts are extremely important as building blocks, but it is very important that we take those building blocks and we build them into something, we integrate them in our lives, and that they have meaning and significance. In other words, it's important what you learn in your courses, what you learn in chapels, what you learn in all of your experiences, but it's equally important what you do with all of this. This is very, very important. And what these things do to you, because I guarantee that you will not be the same when you leave this place as when you've come in. And I trust that you will have taken giant steps ahead in a spiritual life. We're praying and we're planning everything here that you will come to know Christ better while you're here. That's what it's all about. And that you will be better prepared to make him known in this world that so desperately needs to hear about him. Perhaps we could express this in the words of our year verse, which you might have seen as you came in. It's on the board back there. And it's our custom to select a year verse, usually with something special in mind that we're trying to accomplish during the year. And this one seemed to fit very, very well this year into our new student life program. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry or the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. These words, of course, are found in Ephesians 4:12, and I'd ask that you would turn to this passage as we just survey it for a few moments this morning and get started in our thinking about what God is going to do in terms of fulfilling this passage for us. I'm going to start back at the beginning of this chapter. It's an important chapter, as the Apostle Paul wrote to these Ephesian believers and actually to the churches also, apparently, that were planted by the believers at Ephesus, actually later on called the seven churches of Asia. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, this is the introduction to the whole chapter, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he speaks of certain characteristics or attitudes. He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then in the next few verses, he speaks of relationships, being diligent to preserve the unity. And we're going to pick up that word unity a little bit later on. The unity, the coming together of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice the seven ones here. The one body. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are also called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Notice the alls there, the comprehension, the comprehensiveness of it. But then he comes down and particularizes it, but to each one of us. Not just these people who are mentioned in the next verses, but each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Down to verse 11, he gave, these are the gifts, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the purpose of not just being officers, but for the purpose of equipping the saints. That's all of us, that's believers. For the purpose of equipping the saints so that they will do the work of service, and the outcome of it will be the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. There it is again. We'll stop reading just there and think a little bit about what we have just read, especially the last part of it. Christ's gift to the church are gifted people who will make disciples, who will make disciples. And that's to ensure the continuity and the unity and the growth of that body from generation to generation, until he returns to take us to be with himself. When Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the grave, he won a tremendous victory over sin and over death. And he took us, as it were, who had been captives of Satan, and made us his own captives. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He brought us into his family. But he didn't just leave it there. He gave us gifts. Even as we enter into the human family, we believe that we are endowed with certain natural gifts. So when we're born into his family, he gives us certain gifts. And he gives these gifts to gifted people, all believers are gifted, as we know, but he gives special enablements for ministries. And these are to be modeled and to be taught by certain individuals especially. This passage emphasizes the people who are gifted. But most important is not the concept of an office that they hold, but rather of the function that they perform in the body of Christ. Note this especially about the evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Three things I'd like us to notice about these. First of all, these evangelists and shepherds, and I'm using the word pastor as shepherd there, as you'll see in just why in just a moment, they're not primarily administrative officers, but they're rather the kind of gifted persons who perform special functions for other believers and for the lost. In other words, they're called evangelists and shepherds and teachers because of what they do, not because particularly of some office they may hold. And secondly, they're not just an elitist group, these evangelists and shepherds and teachers, an elitist group that are higher-ups that do something for lower-downs. But this is a cyclical thing. This is something that goes on. This is something that repeats itself again and again, so that they are constantly developing people and discipling people who will fulfill these same functions. So important in the body of Christ. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit's gifts are not limited to just these kinds of people that have been listed here. He's given gifts to each believer. He mentions that back in verse 7. To each of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There is an interdependence and a mutuality in this operation. For example, as there are many cells in our body, as there are many parts to the body, they're all coordinated and pulled together. Again, our idea of togetherness under the lordship of Christ, under the direction of the head. And later on in the passage, which we won't be studying today, it mentions how it uses this illustration of the body, how every part has a responsibility to fulfill. There are several roles here mentioned that there's some question about. For instance, apostles and prophets. Some believe that the apostleship ended in the early church. Perhaps it did, certainly in an official capacity. But there were some who had the gift of apostleship who were not did not have the office of the apostleship, such as Barnabas and Andronicus and Timothy and some others. These were essentially messengers, these apostles. Some have said today that we see them today in terms of people who go out as Paul did as a messenger into an unreached tribe or an unreached people group or whatever. Whatever you think of that, certainly these were important people. And whether or not there's an official office of apostleship now, there certainly is that concept of being sent as God's delegate with authority. Because he said, all authority is given unto me, and he sent us out. We're going with that firm authority. And then there are the prophets. These prophets were active in the early church, especially before the New Testament writings were completed. And when they became completed, they became the final authoritative record of God's revelation. Nothing could be added to that. One reason why many think that these two offices at least were finished in the New Testament days is according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says there that the household, the house, the building is had the foundation laid on the prophets and on the apostles and the prophets. But one thing we know, that if there is a prophetic gift today, it's a prophetic gift in terms of exposition of the finished word of God and the communication of that in power and with results. And then evangelists. This doesn't take much description, does it? Evangelists. Not just those who are in full-time evangelism, but as you know, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. There is an opportunity and a responsibility for all of us. Some may be especially gifted in these areas and would encourage others who are gifted in this area. But this is the great need of our day, to communicate the Word of God effectively and bring people to Jesus Christ. And then the word translated pastors. This is the only time in the New Testament that the word is translated pastor. It's just the word for shepherd. And apparently, originally, it did not refer to a pastor as we call a leader of a local church, a pastor today, but rather that whole concept of shepherding, how important this is. One who cares for the sheep, protecting them and feeding them and nurturing them. You remember how Jesus was concerned about this. He said in Matthew 9 that he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd being scattered about and strewn about. And then at the end of his ministry, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, he said to Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, go feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And there's Peter always saw himself, although he started as a fisherman, he always saw himself certainly as a shepherd. Shepherds. How important this ministry is. And then teachers. Well, we think of teachers as an office, and this is true. But I believe that in one sense at least, God wants all of us to be teachers. I think of Hebrews 5:12. It says, "For through this time, that is the time that you've been learning, you ought to be teachers, but you have somebody needing to teach you again." And so I take from this that in some way or other, we're going to be used of God. As believers, he wants us to be used by him to be teaching other people, to be drawing attention to the Word, to be communicating it, to be illustrating it, to get people into the Word and so on. What a tremendous challenge and opportunity in these gifted people, but in the gifts that I believe are available to us today. Not only available, but our responsibility as a stewardship. Then, of course, that brings us to the three key words that we need to just focus on for a few minutes. This word, equipping. Why did Christ gift believers? Why did he give gifts to these people? So that they could wear special robes or mitres or hats or have some office or some strong place in the church? No. He gave these gifts for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was the most important work of all, and that is equipping saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is the center of what we're doing. This is what our student life program is all about. This is what Columbia Bible College and Seminary is all about, really. It's interesting to notice how this verb, equipping, is so closely related to the concept of discipling. Jesus just left this one specific command. He said, when you go, make disciples. And he didn't define it. Before that, he said, when I'm gone, you'll do greater works than I have done. And then he spoke of the Holy Spirit coming upon them so that they could do these greater works. And there's a close parallel here, I believe, with the concept of discipling, making disciples who will not just end it there, but who will make disciples, and it will go on and on and on in this verb of equipping. The key ideas here are preparing and training and completing. Now, I'm going to read some references. You might just want to take the references or remember them, but I think these give us a feel in the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to see what Paul is meaning here. For instance, in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19, the same word is used for mending nets. You remember Jesus came down by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw the disciples there, and it says they were mending his nets. That was the word that's used here for equipping. They were equipping their nets. They were getting their nets ready to use. And that's exactly what discipling is getting people ready to go out, we might even say, to catch fish if you want to. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, of humility. Restore. And the physicians of that day, the orthopedic surgeons of that day, used it for setting bones. You broke a bone, you went in, and you got this done to you, which is translated equipping here. And so not only mending nets and getting them ready, but restoring. And perhaps we could even extend the figure a bit and say broken relationships, vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationship, broken relationships, restoring. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete that which is what is lacking in your faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, of humility. Restore. And the physicians of that day, the orthopedic surgeons of that day, used it for setting bones. You broke a bone, you went in, and you got this done to you, which is translated equipping here. And so not only mending nets and getting them ready, but restoring. And perhaps we could even extend the figure a bit and say broken relationships, vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationship, broken relationships, restoring. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete that which is what is lacking in your faith. To complete. Discipling is a completing process of believers. What we're doing here in our classes, in our courses, in our chapels, in our fellowship groups and so on, is in the process of completing something. It doesn't mean that you're going to have it finished here and nothing will happen when you leave, but it means that the process of completing something that God started, as Paul said, that he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This word complete that I just read in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 is the same word translated equip here in our key passage. And 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. That's contemporary. But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Notice how the idea of equipping is translated here, completing, and that completing will end up not in divisions, but in unity. And that's what we had in our passage that we already read. In 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped. The word adequate and the word equipped are both different forms of derived from this idea, this word that's translated equipped in Ephesians 4:12. Equipped for every good work. And note that the means by which this is done is given to us in the previous verse, because the previous verse says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped. That's why it's Columbia Bible College and Columbia Biblical Seminary, because the way we get equipped is by the knowledge and application, believing the Word. 2 Corinthians 13:9, this we also pray, that you may be made complete. And then this last one that I like so much. Luke 6:40. This is a key verse. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained. Again, that word fully trained is the same Greek word is used back in Ephesians 4:12 for equipped. Is fully trained, or we might say equipped or discipled, will be like his teacher. Frankly, that's a bit scary to us who are teachers. I mean, do we really want you to turn out like us? This is why when we employ faculty here, we make such a big point of the concept of modeling. These people don't just come in with degrees and information that they're going to communicate to you, but rather we pray, and we're human. We haven't arrived yet. We have some warts on us, but I'll tell you that we make a special point of trying to model, and you pray for us that we may model this, because as we are, so you will become. That's what the verse says. When he's fully trained, when he's fully equipped, when this has taken place, when the discipling process is well on the way, then the student is going to be like his teacher. It's the work of a servant. It's definitely the work of a servant. Why? Because it says here it's for the work of service and ministry. It's not for playing. It's not for making money. And the word ministry here, or service, is the word from which we get deacon. It's the word that means hard work. It's just plain work, the work of it. And this is significant activity in the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, there's no building without servants. It's the work of a servant, therefore it requires the heart and role of a servant. So as we've come here to learn, as we're getting our programs, as we're getting our degrees and so on, we go out as servants. Jesus Christ left heaven as a servant. Mark 10:45, he said, "I came not, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, to be served, but to minister, to serve others." And that's what this is all about. So my role, your role in the body of Christ, the purpose for which we're here being prepared and trained and equipped and so on, is to serve and to minister according to the various gifts that God has given to us. And then finally, building up. This building up has the idea of benefit, strength, strengthen, establish, strengthen a person. And here's some passages where this same Greek word is used. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another." Great opportunity we have here to do this. Build up one another. And Matthew 16:18, of course, Jesus said, "I will build my church." When you build something, you don't do it in a day. Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither is the church. But it's a process that's going on, and we have the joy of being involved in that whole process. This is how he builds the church, through discipleship. Well, what's our conclusion in this? I would say this, that Ephesians 4:12 is not just our year verse for 1990 and 91, but it's the whole plan of action of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. All of our activities are based on this foundation, this concept, our academic programs, our student life program, field education, chapels, whatever. And this is what our mission statement is built upon. Listen to the mission statement. This is why Columbia Bible College and Seminary exists. "The mission of Columbia Bible College and Seminary is to glorify God by assisting the church to evangelize the world in this generation through helping God's people grow in spiritual maturity, Bible knowledge, and ministry skills." Remember the tribe of Issachar back in the Old Testament, and it was said of them that the men of Issachar understood their times and knew what Israel ought to do. I always think of that in terms of our own situation here. Do we understand the times? We've got a new Nebuchadnezzar trying to rule in the Middle East. We've got a tremendous battle, a conflict between God and Satan going on right now. We've got people with their hearts failing them for fear. Do we understand our times? I think we do. Do we understand our gifts? Do we understand our resources? Do we understand our roles, our responsibilities? I trust that we do. Because the world is too evil, and the issues are too great. The conflict is too crucial, and the time is too short for us to just drift through this year. This is a crucial year, not just in the history of this institution. This is a crucial year in the history of the world. It's a crucial year in your life. And you and I can't change the politics or the situation in the Middle East. But we can grow to be like Jesus Christ and do what we know that we need to do according to this passage, and God will take care of the rest. How do we do this? I just leave you with five encouragements. I was going to say that as these are five stones to kill giants with, but David took five smooth stones, but he only used one. So that's not a good illustration, because I want to use all five of these. I might say, however, as a footnote, that when I was in Israel last, I went down to the Valley of Elah, and I picked up and brought home with me four of the stones that he did not use. I don't think. Number one, how do we do this? Be diligent in every course and make it part of your life. Get the most out of every course, and the way you get it out is what you put in. Be diligent in every course you take and make it part of your life. These are not just credits going down in the registrar's office. They are life-changing experiences. And if I may say so, with the humility of the faculty behind me, you may never have another chance like this again. We'll never pass this way again. Be diligent in every course. Second, be diligent in field education opportunities, realizing that we're not just gaining credits, we're not just fulfilling an assignment, we're touching lives for all of eternity. And there's probably in heaven going to be a whole section reserved for just those people who have been touched by students who've gone out from this institution in field education. And third, be diligent in your involvement in your fellowship groups. There are primary means of implementing this year verse. Be diligent in your involvement in your fellowship groups. Fourth, be diligent in your personal and family and social lives. Our year verse clearly excludes self-centeredness, one of the most deadly sins. As a matter of fact, it was a sin for which Satan left heaven, and really, in a sense, the sin for which Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. Self-centeredness. I will have my way. I'm important. Be diligent in your personal and family and social lives, and that is based upon, I believe, a rejection of self-centeredness, and encourages us to minister, that's what we just had, to minister and to serve others. And last, be diligent in your personal time with the Lord each day, in prayer and meditation on the Word. When I open my Bible in the morning and read from it, I find it helpful to write. And I can't write so anybody else can read it. I don't know, I'm not inspired, but the pen just gets carried along, and I write things and I ask questions of myself, and so I get pages and pages. I'm working through John chapter 2 now, and I do about a page on every line almost. It just gets carried along as you interact with a Word, ask questions, and apply it. You're going to be a prime target of Satan this year. And your greatest defense against Satan is a good offense, and that is to read the Word, meditate on it, and pray every day. It's a privilege to be Christ's agents. It's a privilege to be involved in this school, in administration, and faculty, and teaching, and everything that goes on. We're here for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We're not here as spectators, we're here as participants. Convocation, 1990. I hope you never forget it. I hope you look back on this day, because on September the 6th, for you, for me, for all of us, it's a day of new beginnings, a day of great expectations for each of us, knowing, growing, and getting ready to be going. May the Lord bless you.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity this year to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the faculty. We ask for your anointing upon them, that you will bless in each classroom. And Father, we pray that each of us as students will have ears to hear. And Lord, give us your perspective of a lost world, that we might not get lost just in the things that we're doing from day to day. Bless now, Lord, and use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.